Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us life according to your word, that you would teach us your statutes and make us understand the way of your precepts, and then we will meditate on your wondrous works. So we ask that you would strengthen us according to your word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find Habakkuk on many of them at page 997. Habakkuk is between the books of Nahum and Zephaniah, which may not help you very much. But if you maybe go to the Gospel of Matthew and work your way backwards, Habakkuk is five letters back from Matthew. It's one of the small prophets at the end. If you hit Nahum, you've gone too far. It's behind Zephaniah. And Habakkuk 1, and we want to think about verses 1 through 11 together this evening of Habakkuk's prophecy. And Lord willing, we'll begin a new series this evening on the book of Habakkuk. So Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. As I said, we are beginning a new series this evening through the book of Habakkuk. I'm going to try to say it the same way all the way through, but I may change up the pronunciation, but you get the meaning. The book of Habakkuk, and one of the blessings of this kind of book is that it wrestles with the questions that God's people face in every generation. We have the occasion to ask these questions that he asks. We have the occasion to ask them personally in our lives. We have occasions to ask them as the people of God. How long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? And the way in which the Lord answers Habakkuk and the way in which Habakkuk matures in his faith and understanding throughout this book, throughout the course of this little prophecy, can really help us to understand how to respond in faith to the work of the Lord in times of difficulty. One commentator said the main theme of this prophecy is that a matured faith trusts humbly but persistently in God's design for establishing righteousness on the earth. A matured faith trusts humbly but persistently in God's design for establishing righteousness in the earth. Habakkuk starts as a believer. He starts as a believer who's calling out to God. He starts as one who believes and trusts in God, but throughout this prophecy, through the dialogue he has with God, he will continue to grow and mature in his faith, to come to a clearer understanding of who God is and what God does. And as his faith grows and matures, as he goes on with God, hopefully as we look at this prophecy, our faith will grow and mature along with his as we see God reveal himself to his servant, so that we can trust humbly but persistently in God's plan, even in the midst of our own bitter experiences. He is calling out in the midst of a time where there was injustice and oppression, and faced then foreign invasion, as God lays it out here. Our faith is not generally tested in exactly those same ways, but we often face our own bitter experiences in this life. And how the Lord teaches Habakkuk to respond can help us as well to grow in our faith, to be humble and to be persistent in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that he is the judge of all the earth, and that he will establish righteousness on the earth, and that his ways are good. And so we want to think through this prophecy with Habakkuk as he dialogues with God. And the first thing we see is his agonizing complaint that he raises to the Lord in the first few verses. And then we see the awesome announcement that God makes in verse 5, and the awful judgment that's coming in the rest of the passage. And so we want to think about the passage in that way, the agonizing complaint, the awesome announcement, and the awful judgment. The agonizing complaint, this is a prophecy that opens very abruptly. It's the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. We're not told who Habakkuk is, or where he comes from, or where he's prophesying from. We're just told that this is an oracle that he saw, and it identifies him as a prophet. We're just launched right into what he saw. That word for oracle can also be translated as burden. This is the burden that he saw. And there is, as one commentator said, a certain burdensomeness to this prophecy. It possesses a burdensome dimension from start to finish, that this is the difficulty with which he is wrestling. And he begins with the burden that he's been carrying for some time, that he's not only been carrying himself, but also been carrying before the Lord. This prayer that he has raised time and time again about what is going on in the land and the injustice that they are facing. This is an evidence of his persistent prayer that he raises the cries that he does here. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Now, this is someone who's been persistent in praying about these things and has now come to the point of wrestling with how long am I going to keep praying these things and not see any action. I pray to you for help, and there's been no help. And I prayed to you about the violence, but there's been no salvation from it. It's as if you've been as persistent to not help or hear as I have been persistent in praying. And this is hard for Habakkuk, particularly because he knows what kind of God God is. He will say in verse 13 of this prophecy, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. I know you're a God who cannot abide these things. And as a prophet raised up by you, I've been calling out to you for help, and no help is coming. I know you're the kind of God who punishes iniquity to the third and fourth generation, and yet I call and there's no help." And that's what causes him to raise up this lament. How long? One of the reasons we sang Psalm 82 is to remind ourselves we are not the first people who cry out, "How long?" God actually cries out, "How long?" first. And so this is not a request or not a feeling that is out of line with what God feels or out of line with God's word or God's will. It's a lament that calls out knowing who God is and is having trouble understanding why he's allowing what he allows, because as Habakkuk goes on to say, the presence of evil is abounding in Israel. We are in a sad and pitiable state. He describes what's going on in the nation in sort of three couplets there in verses 2 through 4, iniquity and wrong, destruction and violence, strife and contention. Those are all synonyms for injustice of some kind. People suffer, people are being plundered, violence is being done to them. One person said the severity of oppression is indicated by the piling up of these synonyms for injustice, really painting a picture of how bad things are. And Habakkuk says, not only do I see them, but you are showing them to me. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Why have you caused me to see these things if you're not going to hear me when I call to you for help? Why is this going on? That feeling of how long quickly turns to why. Why show these things to me if not for the purpose of making me call out to you? And then why am I calling out to you if you're not going to deliver? What I know about you, he's essentially saying, is not matching what I see going on in the world. What I know about who you are is not what I see you doing. And I don't understand. I want to know why. Because he said, injustice abounds and there's no one to enforce your law. You notice what he says in verse 4, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. There is injustice everywhere, and the law of God, which is good, which should rein it in, isn't able to do anything because no one is willing to enforce it. The U.S. Constitution is a wonderful statement, a wonderful safeguard of ordered liberty, but if nobody enforces it, what good is it? And that's what Habakkuk is dealing with. Your law is good. Your law enforces justice, but no one is enforcing your law. And worse, when people appeal to your law, they're being oppressed as a result. Because the wicked surround the righteous. And so justice goes forth perverted. We're just too outnumbered by the wicked. They surround us, and the righteous suffer endless abuse. This is the situation as Jeremiah describes it. Habakkuk and Jeremiah were roughly contemporary. Jeremiah looks at the wicked king of his time and says to him, but you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. And he says in the next chapter, both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. And when Jeremiah puts it that way, we see where the root of the problem is really for the injustice in the land. It lies at the feet of the leaders. There's no king who will enforce justice. That's why the law is paralyzed. There's no prophet or priest that's godly who instructs people in the way that they should go. Habakkuk is a lone voice calling out. You notice all of his appeals are in the singular. He's a lone voice calling out for these things. It's a powerful reminder of where the root of the problem is. There is no leadership in Israel. It's also a powerful reminder of what God's people ultimately needed. They needed a king who would enforce justice, a king who loved to see justice done, the kind of king we heard about in our call to worship, who loves justice and establishes it. They need a prophet and a priest who will be godly, who will properly instruct God's people and intercede for them. What is this reminding us of? God's people need a king, and they need a prophet, and they need a priest. Who do God's people need? They need the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our eternal king, who is our only high priest, who is our chief prophet and teacher. He's what God's people ultimately need. That's why our cry in every generation has been, come, Lord Jesus. We need him. This is the agonizing complaint that Habakkuk is raising to God, and he receives an awesome answer. After laying out his complaint before God, God gives him a wonderful answer in verse 5. And it's interesting, I think, that he gives this answer and to think about what kind of answer Habakkuk was hoping for. When the Lord does respond in verse 5, what was the answer Habakkuk is looking for as he lifts up all of these prayers? What do you think he would want God to say to him? He's saying to God, we need a savior, we need a deliverer. And so when God comes to him and says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. What do you think he was hoping for? Maybe he was hoping that another king would arise like the good King Josiah, who had recently been reigning in Judah, but who had been a righteous king and who had worked to restore righteousness in Israel, but had been struck down in battle and was replaced by a wicked king. Maybe he's hoping that another reformer like Josiah will arise, or maybe he was hoping even higher, someone like David would arise, who would not only enforce justice in the kingdom, but work peace among all the neighbors so that God's people could be strong again and be at peace again. Or maybe he even dared to hope that God was about to send the Messiah, great David's greater son, who would establish his kingdom in justice and righteousness forever. That certainly would qualify as a work. If I did it, you would not believe if told. Maybe those are the things that he was hoping for. But how does God respond to him? I think one amazing thing about this response we should note right at the beginning is he has no word of correction for Habakkuk. Do you notice that? He makes this complaint to God, and when God responds to him, he in no way criticizes his complaint. There are a lot of complaints that are raised to God in the scriptures, and at times, God has to come and first correct what they had wrong about their complaint. There's a lot of correspondence between the book of Habakkuk and the book of Job. They're teaching very similar things. And when Job has been complaining to God, what does God say when he finally comes and sees Job? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Just who do you think you are? What kind of complaint is this to raise to me? And Habakkuk has been raising a complaint, but look how God answers him. How long, O Lord? And the Lord says, no longer. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. I'm going to do something right before your eyes. There's no rebuke to Habakkuk. I think amazingly what God is saying is, you're right. You're right, this has gone on for too long. This has gone too far. There is too much injustice. There is too much violence. It needs to stop. And I'm going to stop it right now. I'm going to raise up someone who will stop all of this. When God says, look and see, in verse 5, he's using the same words that Habakkuk used in his complaint in verse 3. To see iniquity and look at wrong. The Lord has heard his complaint. The Lord is in agreement with him. You're right, it's been too long. I am going to do something about it now. I am going to intervene in a way that is so awesome that my faithful ones would not believe it if I told them. I am going to display my justice and righteousness by sending judgment where it belongs. I'm going to do it now. The Lord has looked on the wickedness of Israel. And now he is going to visit judgment, and Habakkuk will see it. But this is not the oracle of salvation that Habakkuk must have hoped for. It's an oracle of judgment. He warns him of the judgment that will come sweeping over Israel. That Habakkuk will watch the storm arise and observe it as it rolls in and as it bursts over Israel. He will see the judgment that the Lord will bring. And it will be done by men, but ultimately it will be the work of God to bring judgment on the unjust and the violent. And it's an awesome judgment that the Lord will bring, but it's an awful judgment that he will bring. It's an awful judgment that's coming in the person of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, as we usually think of them in Scripture. And that's important to see God raising them up suddenly. That's the picture that we're being given here of a nation that's been suddenly raised up. And that certainly was true in history of Babylon. It seemingly came from nowhere as a world power. The Neo-Babylonian Empire that he's speaking of here won its independence from Assyria in 626 BC under King Nabopolassar. This will all be on the test later, so the dates and the names. He won independence from Assyria in 626 BC, and it reached its zenith of power under Nebuchadnezzar, who lived roughly from 605 BC to 562 BC. And it's a nation that came from almost nowhere and became a world power in very short order. One commentator said, "Who would believe that a virtually non-existent entity, which really came to exist in 626 BC, would conquer the old capital of Assyria in 614, Nineveh in 612, Haran in 610, rout the armies of Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish in 605. In 21 years, they became a world power over every strong nation that was around them. They became rulers over Babylonia, Assyria, Syria, Palestine, and Egypt, when 20 years previously they were hardly known to exist." And this commentator said, "Astounding indeed are the ways of God among the nations. Not by their own instinct, but by the hidden impulse of God, do the nations rise and fall." Historically speaking, they rose up almost out of nowhere. And that's what the Lord means when he says, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. If I told you Babylon was going to go sweeping over the world, you wouldn't believe me. But they're going to. Because I'm going to lift them up to be an instrument of my judgment in the world. And the judgment they bring is awful. This is a frightful description of the Babylonians. It's a list of human horrors that must have struck Habakkuk as he thought about them. A commentator said there's about 20 different things he says about the Babylonians here. And we maybe can organize them a little bit to help us think through them. They're horrible in their attributes. They're bitter and hasty, we read in verse 6. They're irritated and ill-tempered. A spirit of bitterness makes them act with irrational cruelty and disruptiveness. Maybe they're sick of being kicked around for so long. And now that they've risen to the ascendancy, they are bitter and hasty. The other attribute that's attributed to them is they are dreadful and fearsome. The way they're described there in verse 7 is the way God is often described. It's a mark of just how terrible they are as a people. They're horrible in their attributes. They're horrible in their attitudes. They are proud. Their dignity goes before them. Power and pride often go together, as one commentator said. You often find them as a pair. They are a proud people. And in their pride, they do what is right in their own eyes. That's what he means when he says justice goes forth from them. They decide what they're going to do. They decide what justice is, and they do it. They're a ferocious people. They're fiercer than wolves in the evening, hungry wolves that are looking for prey. They are a violent people. In verse 9, they all come for violence. All their faces forward. They're all set on doing violence. They're scoffers. When kings and princes get in their way, when fortified cities get in their way, they just laugh at it. They know they'll go right over those kings and right over their fortresses, and so we're told they deify their own strength. Right, there's the terrible word that ends verse 11, whose own might is their God. They deify their strength. And having done so, they regard themselves, as one person said, as being incapable of doing anything wrong with their power. This is the ultimate might makes right. We can do it. Therefore, it's right for us to do it. They deify their power. They're horrible in their attitudes, and they're horrible in their actions. They march through the earth taking what is not theirs, seizing dwellings that are not their own. They move with terrible speed, like pouncing leopards, like charging cavalry, like swooping eagles. They gather captives like sand before a wind. They sweep over fortified cities like a brutal east wind. They are terrible. And these human horrors that we see in this people raises a question. Questions will come again from Habakkuk. This does not settle the matter in his mind. He has more things he wants to ask the Lord. But as much as we're hearing a description of human horrors in Babylon, we're also hearing a very clear description of the covenant curses that the Lord said would be visited on his people, being visited on his people. Because so much has changed in Israel since its founding. In Numbers 21, when Balaam came to look at the people of God and had been asked to curse them and was told by God that he could only bless them, one of the reasons was for what he saw in Israel. He said, when the Lord has looked on his people, he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord has not seen any of those things among his people. And those are the same two Hebrew words that occur in verse 3, iniquity and wrong. The Lord hasn't seen any of those things in Israel, but he sees in them now. And why weren't those things present back then? Balaam saw that too. The Lord their God is with them, and a shadow of the king is among them. This is a people who have the Lord with them and who are governed by him. That was their great strength as the people of God. And what had God warned them of? If they turned from him, if they broke his covenant, if they stopped serving him, what would he do? He would hide his face from them. Now, that really is what comes of the Lord hiding his face, that misfortune and trouble grow. And the curses of the covenant would be visited on this iniquitous people. He warned them that this same fate would befall them as had befallen the Canaanites who they were displacing. One of the reasons God was sending them into the wilderness, out of the wilderness into the promised land, he said, was because I'm giving this land to you, because the iniquity of the Canaanites has come to its full measure and the land is vomiting them out because of their uncleanness. This is my judgment on them. And part of that judgment was the Lord would sweep them out of the land and he would give his people the things that were theirs, the things that had belonged to the Canaanites. Great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. He expelled the people of the land because of their iniquity, and he took their possessions and gave them to people who they were not theirs. Doesn't that sound like what the Chaldeans will do in verse 6? They march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. I think this is one of the covenant curses. This is a reversal of that idea of conquest. They will come in and take what belonged to the Israelites. They will march in and take cities that they didn't build and farms that they didn't plant. And why? Because the uncleanness of the people is causing the land to vomit them out. It's a gross metaphor, I know. It's a biblical metaphor. That's what's happening. The uncleanness of the people has come to its full measure, and the judgment of God has come, and the Chaldeans will do to them what they did to the Canaanites. It's conquest in reverse, and God had also warned them how this would happen. How would they be expelled for their iniquity? In Deuteronomy 28, 40 and 50, God said, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Doesn't that sound a lot like the end of verse 8 into verse 9? Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come before violence, their faces forward. This is the curse that the Lord had promised them would come. That it would come through a nation from far away. And God had also warned them what that nation would do to them when they came. Deuteronomy 28:41, he had said, "You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity." And that's what God says will happen. They will come and they will sweep captives and gather them like sand. The language of covenant curse. And instead of the nations trembling before Israel because God is in their midst, what will happen instead? They will tremble. What the Lord says in verse 5, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded." That's really a reversal of Psalm 48, verses 4 through 6. When God talks about the nations being assembled, they came on together, and as soon as they saw it, God in his holy citadel, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took to flight. Trembling overtook them there. But now Israel will tremble, and it will be astounded before the judgment that's coming. From one perspective, it seems such a strange thing that God is doing, and Habakkuk will wrestle with it as the letter goes on. But in another sense, it's exactly what God said would happen. It's exactly what God said would happen to them for their covenant breaking. All the curses of the covenant that would come upon them. And so we're left kind of in this place of saying, well, that doesn't sound better. And that's where Habakkuk will go forward to say, well, I was complaining of violence, and you say that the answer is violence? How are we to understand this? This passage doesn't yet answer all of our questions. It certainly doesn't answer all the questions for Habakkuk. But it invites us to continue to meditate on the ways of the Lord, to think about these things as Habakkuk must have thought about them. And the only way to think about them, the only way to move forward as we think about these things, is to recognize two important things about our God. We do not understand what God does because he is higher than we are. That's the important truth that's taught in Isaiah 55, verse 9. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." This doesn't seem to make sense to us. It doesn't seem to make sense to Habakkuk. He will need to work through how this is justice. But the Lord will say, "I am working on a higher level than you are. I am not just looking at my people. I am looking over the whole earth. And the reason you don't understand my ways is because my ways are higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." There is, if you thought this sermon was going to end with me explaining to you all the things that we don't understand, you're wrong, and we don't have enough time to do it. You're wrong because I don't know. I couldn't tell you, even if I wanted to. There are things in this world that seem to say, what I see is not the God I know. What I see happening does not seem to be the kind of thing that is done by the God I know. The God I know is true. And when we can't see and when we can't understand, we have to recognize that his ways are higher than our ways. And we also need to remember that his ways are always perfect. It's such an important verse in Deuteronomy 32:4 that I come back to a lot in my life. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." When we don't see the world being arranged the way we think it ought to be arranged given what we know about God, we have to always fall back then on what we know about God. I know that He is a rock for His people, and that His ways are perfect, and that all of His ways are justice, and there's nothing wrong in anything that He does. And if I can't understand it, that means the problem is mine, not His. I'm not trusting in God enough to be who He is. And maybe I need to wait longer and see what our Lord will do. That's part of what the beginning of the lesson that Habakkuk needs to learn about persisting in faith, even when what we see doesn't seem to match up with the God we know. Even as he asks further questions of God and God takes him deeper into why he should trust in him. And it's so important for us because if, just in closing, if Habakkuk could do this, knowing what he knew about the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God at his time, how much more should we trust in the Lord, knowing him as he's been revealed to us in these last days in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ? Will the Lord Jesus Christ fail to do what is right? Will he fail to do what is just? Is there something wrong with what he does? Does he make mistakes and take wrong turns? No. And if what we see doesn't match up with what we know of him, we have to wait on the Lord. We have to wait on the Lord and know that in time we will see that this is our rock. And his ways are perfect. And all of his ways are justice. He is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. May God give us the grace to persist in faith, whatever we see in the world, humbly but persistently, trusting that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And he will do it, whether we can understand it or not. May we have that grace and that faith to trust in our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way in which you received the complaint of Habakkuk. We recognize that not all complaints are right, but there are complaints that have been lifted up to you that are right in what they ask. Our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was an expression of his loyalty to you, his trust in you, in who you are. And we thank you that you receive Habakkuk's complaint in the same way. And although you did not answer him the way he must have desired to be answered, you helped him to see more and more what it means to trust in you, to recognize that you know more than we know, that your ways are higher than our ways. And so, Father, when we see a world that seems disarranged, and when we look around us and say, if Christ is on his throne, how can things be like this? Why is the world like this? Remind us of how much higher his ways are than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. And remind us of what he did in his life, what he did in his death, what he's done by his resurrection and ascension, and may we then never doubt that he does all things well. And may we always trust in our King, who in his might will establish justice, and who will make all things right in this world until he sweeps wickedness out of it and finds none of it. May our trust always be in him. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.